23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In just a few moments, we'll be reading one verse there, and then other verses I'll read with you if you like to turn, but I'll be reading rather rapidly and you might just want to listen. Before we begin the message, I want to thank you for praying for us that we would have a safe and profitable trip to Grenada at Central Baptist Church, and it was a profitable time. We were able to get reacquainted with men and women that we've known over the years and to meet some new people. We met some fellow believers that we had not seen before and were certainly benefited and edified by getting to know them. And so we thank you, and I thank Brother Tweed and Brother Hobson for filling in for me last Lord's Day. Thank you so much. I want to also say that we've had, not only that, we've had an eventful week. I was considering it as I sat there just a moment ago. We've, in the course of probably 48 hours, Connie and I have met people from two different ranges of life that were believers. Friday night, we were introduced to a young man. He goes by V. His name is Vance. And Lord willing, he'll be with us in a couple of Sundays. But 25 years old, but a fellow believer, a man who seems to be growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And almost immediately, there's this bond there. And then yesterday at our favorite place to go on Saturday mornings, if you can't find us at home, you'll find us likely at Bird and Bean in downtown Dothan on Foster Street, where I'll have my coffee and I'll have a pastry. Like Connie said, the pastor and his pastry. I have my pastry. And we'll sit there and we'll get to meet people. If Connie's with me, we'll meet people. If I'm by myself, we'll meet no one. But Connie has introduced me to a lot of people, and I'm so thankful for it. I think that's part of what the Lord intended when He said He'd bring together men and women and the woman to be a help to Him. So I thank the Lord for it. But listen to this story. So last week or week before last, Connie's at the car wash, and there's this man who's needing to have some things done to complete the detail of his car, but he doesn't have any paper towels. And Connie happens to be there with paper towels. And so they strike up a conversation. And when they strike up a conversation, find out that the man is newly moved here within the past few months with his wife from the Atlanta area, and he's a retired orthodontist. So guess what happens? They come to meet us at Bird and Bean yesterday because it's been orchestrated. Well, long story short, another opportunity to have fellowship with believers. They're in their 80s. So 25 years old, in their 80s, but yet a common bond in the Lord Jesus. There is no generational gap, age gap when it comes to being in Christ.
That's right.
And aren't you so very thankful? Aren't you so very thankful that that's true? And we were benefited by spending time with those people. We invited them to come as well, and hopefully they'll be coming our way. But they have a church home, and I'm not trying to proselyte anybody to come from their church home, but I do believe that we have something to offer to the Lord's people. You pray for me, and I know you do, and I'm thankful that you do. I pray for you. And we trust that we're doing what the Lord would have us to do in functioning as a New Testament church should function. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. If you were to rapidly turn with me to other passages, I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7. And when you get to that 13th chapter, you know that it's the great love chapter. Have you ever thought of inserting the name Jesus Christ every place where love is mentioned? Love beareth all things. Love endureth all things. In the Song of Solomon, in the 8th chapter and verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And Jude, the 21st verse, keep yourselves in the love of God. Oh, this dark doctrine of the love of God finds as its epitome the love of God in Christ Jesus when he was nailed to Calvary. That is one of the two major things that we should take away when we consider our Lord now on the tree. His intense and eternal love for his own, as well as the awful solemnity of the wrath of God against sin. Those two things. Would you pray with me as we go through our remaining study on this hour, that the Lord would bless us by opening our eyes and hearts to the majesty and the love that are presented to us with this topic under consideration. It is the contemplation of the cross of Christ that has moved so many gifted writers to say things and to write things that we wish we had said. In that wonderful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," listen to the words. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Oh, that same hymn, the singer goes on to say, and he comes to the most reasonable conclusion that we must come to. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I assure you, if we approach these scenes in light of its glory, we'll not live any longer for ourselves. We'll want to live for Him for all the days that we have left, to honor and glorify His majestic, beautiful, holy name. Well, the gospel accounts give us the various things that happened when our Lord was crucified. We have looked at some of them. Last time that we were together, we noticed that our Lord brought into our view this man called Simon, the Cyrenian, who was called upon, compelled to bear the cross of the Lord Jesus with the Lord Jesus. Apparently, it had such a profound effect upon this man that he came to know him savingly, because if we can rightly assume that references in the New Testament are consistently naming that same man, his offspring came to know the Lord Jesus. Then we considered that as our Lord was moving up Calvary's mountain that morning, that there were the daughters of Zion weeping behind him. And he would counsel them in his inimitable way that they were to begin weeping for themselves for that which was to come upon them. For if they were to do these things to a green tree, what would they do to a dry tree? And here he was, the tree of life himself, planted by the rivers of water, ever fruitful, and yet they crucified the Lord of glory. And what would they do to a people who by that time had become so indifferent to the things of God and rebellious against the things of God? There was no real fruit present there. And when the torch is lighted to a dry tree, it burns up. And in AD 70, Jerusalem was wiped out. So we have those scenes behind us, and now we see our Lord being crucified. While he is there, we will hear him say certain things. As you take the entirety of the gospel accounts, you see that there are 7 times that he spoke from the cross. Some and many refer to it the 7 sayings of Christ from the cross. How does this harmonize with what we're told in prophetic word, where he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth? And yet we have already heard him speak before Annas and Caiaphas. Certainly he has spoken before Pilate. How can we harmonize that he is to be silent before men as he goes through this agony, and yet we've heard him speak and we will hear him speak? And the answer is this: when he speaks, there's no attempt on his part to keep the things that are to transpire from happening. He will have no word of self-vindication. He will have no word to keep his suffering from being lessened. None of those things will come out of his mouth, only those things that are predestined for him to say and are profitable for time and for eternity. It is our Lord who now utters the very first of those 7 sayings, and we find it in the 23rd chapter of Luke and verse 34. Luke 23 and verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Our Lord now, unsolicited by any that are there that day, prays for them. He prays that they'll be forgiven. So immediately what comes to my mind is, in this act of forgiveness, it is a sovereign act of God unprompted by the desire of men. Not a one of them said, "Lord, forgive me what I'm doing." But he prays and he procures forgiveness for them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is interesting to me that they are ignorant of what they're doing, but yet they are sinning. The Bible does make it clear to us that it's entirely possible for individuals like you and me to be sinning and not know that we're sinning, to have sins of ignorance. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament law made it clear that the child of Israel should make provision for sins of ignorance. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 15. Leviticus 5 and verse 15. "If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the things of the Lord, then he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish, out of the flocks, with thy estimation, by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. He shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing. He shall add the 5th part thereto and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, for with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him." There were provisions for sins of ignorance. Was our Lord right when he prayed for these people that they might receive forgiveness? Were they in fact guilty of a sin? Yes, they were, and they did not know they were committing it. This sin and his prayer for them was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, that great gospel chapter of the Old Testament, we have these words in verse 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. And now the last phrase, and he made intercession for the transgressors. When our Lord prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he was making intercession for those transgressors there. They were in ignorance, but yet they were trespassing against God's purpose and plan. For whom did Christ pray? Well, let me make this assertion that those of you who have seen it will say amen, at least in your heart. If you have not seen it, may the Lord show it to you. His prayers are never wasted. His prayers are never futile. His prayers never encompass a people that will not be benefited by his petition. Never. And so we have to understand that when he's there on the cross, beginning his deepest agony, and he prays for them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, it must be inclusive of a people whom he knows will one day come to know him. Why do I make such assertions? John chapter 17. John 17. We hear him now in the 17th chapter being the great high priest before he is seated at the right hand of the Father, among men, praying out loud so that they can hear him. And John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to record precisely what he said in that high priestly prayer. Don't you marvel at the inspiration of Scripture? And when you hear these words, listen to them closely. In the sixth verse, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, they have kept thy word. Now verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So there in that prayer, there's a boundary placed around his prayer life. He does not intercede for the world. He never has and never will. But then we go on to see that he extends this boundary to not only be those the Father had given him and who had been with him in his public ministry, but verse 20 tells us who else is included. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's where we're included. And I would submit to you, and I hope to build my case this morning, that those for whom he prayed that day, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, would be those who would eventually believe on him through the word of the apostles. What we also understand in our Bible is that there are some men, I cannot tell you who, I cannot tell you when, but there are some men who go through this world and are exposed to truth to the point where they cross a line that God only knows, and when they cross that line, there is no hope for them. And my friends, the Lord Jesus would never waste his prayer life on those for whom there is no hope. Who are those people? This mysterious thing. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. And in the course of what's happening here, the context tells us that our Lord has been interacting with his avowed enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees. I don't know that it's frustration as much as intense hatred, but now they have gotten to the point where they want to discredit him. And when they discredit him, they tell those who will hear that the works that you've seen, that he attributed to doing the works of the Father. They said they were the works of Beelzebub. They attributed the works of God, and you might say the work of the Holy Spirit, to Satan. And listen to what our Lord said. Wherefore I say unto you, verse 31 of Matthew 12, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy of the against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or the world to come. Now I know, you know, that surrounding the cross that day, there were those that were not only sympathetic to our Lord, there were not only those who were crying out, crucify him, but had not seen him to be the Christ yet, but there were these hardened Pharisees. Some came by and said, he saved others. Himself, he cannot save. They were mocking him, and they were among the number, I believe, some of them, who would attribute his wonderful works to Beelzebub. And the Lord said, there's no hope for them, not in this world or the world to come. You think he prayed for them? Do you think he asked the Father to forgive them when he knew their eternal destiny was separation from God for eternity? I don't believe it for a moment. I believe his prayer for forgiveness was restricted in its scope to those who one day would believe on him. That's what I firmly believe. There is such a thing is not praying for those who have committed what the Bible refers to elsewhere as the sin unto death. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 John 5 and verse 16. If any man see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. And I do believe that this is a reference to believing sinners. And we all have the capacity as believers to sin. And sometimes when we sin, we can confess that sin and the Lord will forgive us of our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there also seems to be in our Bible the possibility that the saint can sin a sin unto death. And the only thing that lies in front of them is their death. You remember that Paul spoke of the church at Corinth and how that because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, he said, many are weak and sickly among you, and even some sleep the sleep of death. Why? Because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. So there can be a link. And so do you think that our Lord would pray for these individuals whom he had encountered in his public ministry, that he said there's no hope for them in this world or the world to come? Would he pray for them? If we're not to pray for a believer who sinned the sin unto death, do you think that our Lord would pray for an unbeliever who has done something in this life that has already sealed their destiny? They'll take their last breath and it's already known that they're stepping out into a Christless eternity. He does not pray for them. He prays for forgiveness for those that are his, and they don't know it yet. Are they complicit in his crucifixion? Yes. Many of them, most of them probably around the cross that day, were the ones that were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. But they did it not being aware that the one that was being crucified was their great sin substitute that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And so the Lord had a provision. What did they not know? They did not know that he was in fact the Messiah. They did not know that his claims in fact were true. They did not know, nor they were convinced that he was the one who was to come. Their fierceness was real. Their complicity in the crime was real. They were guilty of the sin of taking the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on we'll see, as Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost, you have by wicked hands taken and slain the Lord Jesus Christ. Guilt, that's a statement of guilt. They were really guilty. And yet the Lord asked and procured for them forgiveness. What do we have in our Bible elsewhere that speaks of the Lord looking upon an individual while they're in the throes of defiance against Him and making a provision in light of what will one day happen and being merciful to them? Listen to Saul of Tarsus' own testimony. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That reference is right, by the way. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer, who before was a persecutor, who before was injurious. But notice this phrase, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Was he guilty? Oh yes, he was guilty of all of those things, but the Lord had made a provision. He was going to show him mercy and grace, because while he was doing these things, his own testimony was, I thought I was doing God service. His conscience, by the way, was clear while he was doing these things, which is to me the proof positive that men who make the argument that I have a clear conscience in the matter are making an argument that will not stand in the sight of God. A man can have a faulty conscience. They can believe they are doing the right thing and be doing the opposite of the right thing. Paul had a clear conscience while he was doing these things. He was doing these things in ignorance, you see, in unbelief. Well, we have then, for whom did Christ pray? I answer the question by letting the Bible speak for itself. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, and then we'll read some other verses in this same chapter. Again, we're at the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching. And he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Can you put yourself there? They're hushed. I mean, the Spirit of the Lord is present. This crowd of people that are there not knowing what's going on, they have been silenced now, and Peter is speaking. Why? Because the Spirit of God intends to drive these truths home to the hearts of some of them. And he goes on to say, him, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You say, well, that immediately absolves anyone of guilt. Not so. The rest of the verse reads like this. It says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But I want to tell you the rest of the story, ye men of Israel. You've not really heard it the way you're going to hear it today. Him God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. And then the challenge to those that are hearing. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then we see the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in a marvelous way among the many. For in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In that number, I believe, was included some of those for whom the Lord Jesus, if not all, for whom the Lord Jesus prayed that day, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He draws near to the elect that are ignorant. He shows mercy to the elect who are ignorant of Him. And eventually, He reveals Himself to them. For what did He pray? Father, forgive them. And here's where we'll close. One thing is sure. The gospel message entails forgiveness of sins. What is the basis for forgiveness of sins? How can a man be just with God? How can a man who has committed such egregious sins against God, how could he ever be forgiven? How could God cause those sins of his to be removed as far as the east is from the west? How could he cause those sins to be cast behind his back, to never be remembered against them? Oh, there's only one way. And that way is what Christ was procuring on Calvary. He was shedding His blood so that we might have the forgiveness of sins. His prayer for their forgiveness was in anticipation of what He was doing and what He would finally do. And our Bible makes it very clear, doesn't it? Turn with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then finally, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. When our Lord prayed for their forgiveness, it was not saying, Lord, you have no basis. Father, you have no basis. But I'm asking you to make an exception here and to forgive them for what they're doing. No. The basis is what He's doing. When He goes to Calvary, He's shedding His blood. We now, on the other side of that event, say a hearty amen. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins through Christ. His blood. He's becoming our sin substitute. The first of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. The last will be, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." But until then, we'll have him say things that will cause us to be in wonder and awe again of the glories of our Savior. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Love endureth all things. Christ endured Calvary for me. That demands my love, my life, my all. Does it not for you? Let's stand. Our Father, as we take our quiet steps through the scenes of Calvary, we trust that you'll do for us that which our hearts so desperately need at times, that you might stir up our love for thee, that you might help us to afresh and anew be rekindled in our adoration and our desire to love you and to serve you with all that we have from this time forward. We thank you for such great love that not only took him to Calvary, but had him stay there to pay the full debt for our sin. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that's procured through his blood. We pray now, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that you'd be a present help to those of us who will find ourselves in times of distress in the coming week. We pray, Lord, that we'd be finding the comforter when we need comfort. We pray, Lord, that we'd be finding thee to be our strength in times when we need courage. And now as we spend some time together, we ask that you accept our thanks for your provisions. We ask all of these things in the name of thy beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus.